This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. God willing, I will be speaking to you in chapel today, tomorrow, and Thursday. I know this is a very busy time of year and you have exams coming up, so thanks for coming to chapel today. I'd like to encourage you to prayerfully consider coming to chapel tomorrow and Thursday as well. And please bring your Bible and something to write with and on. Besides the meaningful worship music, which our chapel team will be leading each day, I'm going to do my level best to make your time worthwhile as we study God's Word together with the help of the Holy Spirit. The title for our three chapels this week is Seven Principles for Reaching the World in Such a Time as This. And when we talk about reaching the world, we're talking about reaching the world, the whole world, with the saving message of God's grace, provided, purchased through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to find these seven principles in the God-inspired Old Testament book of Esther. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, right after the book of Nehemiah, right before the book of Job. And while you're finding that spot in your Bibles, let me say that of the three sessions about Esther we'll be having together, I am more excited about tomorrow's message than I am about today's, and I am even more excited about Thursday's message than I am about tomorrow's. So please come. So the whole thing is going to build, and I hope you can be here for the entire three-part series. Having said that, I will also try to make each of the three messages stand on its own so that if you can't be here each day, it will still be worthwhile coming. And it's in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, that we have the well-known quote of Mordecai, the Jewish foster father of his cousin Esther, when he speaks to his adopted daughter and he says, "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" And we'll review in a few minutes the dire circumstances into which Mordecai speaks these words. So, seven principles for reaching the world in such a time as this from the Old Testament book of Esther. Now, let me tell you four outcomes or four results that I am praying for in terms of our three chapel messages this week. First, I'm praying that through our study of Esther, each of you will have a greater desire to read and study the entire Bible. Since the entire Bible is the Word of God, we need to read and study the entire Bible. I have prayerfully read the entire Bible through from Genesis to Revelation at least once every year for the past 45 years. I highly recommend this habit to you. If you read the entire Bible at the pace at which I am speaking to you right now, you can do so in 78 hours. That is less than 14 minutes a day. Secondly, I'm praying that through our study of Esther, each one of you will have a greater desire to read and study the entire Old Testament. Read and study the New Testament, of course, but remember that when you finish the New Testament, you have only read 22% of the entire Bible. That means that 78% of God's holy inspired word is in the Old Testament. Third, I am praying that through our chapels this week, each of you will gain a greater understanding of the entire unifying storyline of the Bible. 66 books written by 40 authors over a period of approximately 1,600 years, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with a single storyline. And that storyline, that singular theme, is the context in which each individual part of the Bible needs to be studied, including the book of Esther. And lastly, a personal burden of mine is that more students, faculty, and staff at Columbia International University will be willing to seriously and prayerfully consider vocational missionary service among the world's least reached peoples. I'm not asking all of you to become frontline missionaries. I am asking that all of you be willing to seriously and prayerfully consider becoming frontline missionaries. And what, you may be asking, does this fourth outcome have to do with the book of Esther? More, much more than you might think. And I hope to show you that before we're done on Thursday. And that brings me to an important review of how well we are doing in such a time as this, at the end of 2012, in reaching the whole world for Christ. When it comes to the evangelization of the world, we have good news and we have bad news. And the good news and bad news I'm going to share with you is based on highly sophisticated, verifiable, state-of-the-art research. This is not exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. First, the good news. The good news is that throughout the entire world, the total number of true followers of Jesus Christ has grown from 3% of the total world population to over 12% of the total world population in my lifetime. In 1945, the year that I was born, there were 80 million true followers of Christ in the entire world. Today, there are over 800 million true followers of Christ, and the number continues to grow, and the percentage continues to grow. And when I say true followers of Christ, I'm not including all those who profess to be Christians in the broad sense of the word. I'm referring to Bible-believing, born-again children of God. More people are coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ right now than any other time in the history of the entire world. That is good news. But now let's think about the bad news. And we need to think about the bad news because the Bible thinks about the bad news. We need to think about the bad news because God thinks about the bad news. We need to think about the bad news because Jesus, God the Son, thinks about the bad news. And the bad news is that as we sit here this morning on November 27, 2012, 9 out of every 10 people living in today's world are spiritually lost outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, there are over 800 million believers, but there are over 7 billion people. So if you do the math, that means approximately 1 out of 10 knows the Lord and 9 out of 10 do not. Moreover, 2 out of every 3 people living on planet Earth right now have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. 2 out of every 3. And 1 out of every 3 people living today not only is lost, not only has never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel, but 1 out of every 3 people living today, that's over 2 billion people, have no true believer in Christ living near enough to share the gospel of Christ with them, even if he or she wants to hear. These people, 1 out of every 3, have no access to the gospel, no radio access, no computer access, no cell phone access. For these people, the Bible is an unknown book. Jesus is an unknown person. The cross is an unknown symbol. Christmas and Easter are not in their calendar. While we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ, they have never heard of his first coming. Jesus said to his disciples and to us through them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to everyone. He has never rescinded that command. This is not an exaggeration. This is not locker room hyperbole to get the team psyched up before the game. Our Lord wants every man, woman, boy, or girl living anywhere on this planet to have the opportunity to hear, understand, and respond to the good news that He came, lived, died, rose again, is alive today, and is coming back. This is not something we might do. This is something we must do. This is not a take it or leave it option. This is a divine obligation. So the good news is that more people are coming to Christ right now than any other time in the history of the world, especially in the global East and the global South. And the bad news is that the spiritual need in the world is still huge. So, good news and bad news. And this is the spiritual demographic context in which we today are studying the Old Testament book of Esther. We're studying the God-inspired book of Esther in such a time as this. Not only do we need to study Esther in the context of the spiritual good news and bad news of today's world, but we also need to study Esther in the context of the storyline of the entire Bible. I have many books in my personal library, and most of them I have read once. But there are few books in my personal library that I have read more than once, and one of those books is What the Bible is All About by Dr. Henrietta Mears, a book highly recommended by Dr. Billy Graham, who was discipled by Dr. Mears when he was a young believer. And in her book, Dr. Mears makes a simple but profound statement. She says, "The Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things." And then she goes on to say, "The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways." That is a profound statement. One thing. And that one thing can best be described with two words. The first word is the word redemption. Redemption. What is redemption? Write it down. Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. That is the one thing that the Bible is talking about. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the New Testament. Ever since the fall of man into sin, and yes, even before the fall of man, in the eternal counsels of God, God has been working to bring Christ to a world who needs Him. That's redemption, and that's the one thing the Bible is talking about. But there's a second word that describes the one thing the Bible is talking about. The first word is the word redemption, and the second word is the word missions. Oh, Dr. Murray, you say that because you and your wife were missionaries in Italy. No, my wife and I were missionaries in Italy because missions is the one thing the Bible talks about. Oh, Dr. Murray, you say that because you led two large mission agencies for 17 years. No, I led two large mission agencies because missions is the one thing the Bible is talking about. Oh, Dr. Murray, you say that because world evangelization is one of the core values of CIU. No, world evangelization is one of the core values of CIU because missions is the one thing the Bible is talking about. So, what is the definition of missions? Write it down. Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. Wait a minute. Didn't we just say that that was the definition of redemption? Yes, but we haven't finished the definition of missions yet. You'll notice that I didn't put a period at the end of our definition because there are two more words to be added. Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him, comma, through you. Write it down. And please notice that redemption is God's work, not ours. Missions is God's work, not ours. If it was only up to us, the job would never get done. Missions is God's work, but it is something that He has chosen and ordained to do through us. So let's look at this definition for a mission, for a minute on the screen. According to this definition of missions that you see on the screen, what is the mission field? According to this, the words of this definition, what is the mission field? Somebody say it. Come on. The world. Thank you. Let's test this for a minute. Does this include the Amazon region of Latin America? Yes. Does this include the state of Orissa in India? Yes. Does this include Mauritania in Northwest Africa? Yes. Does this include the province of Quebec in Canada? Yes. Does this include South Carolina? Yes. The city of Columbia? Yes. Denny Terrace? Yes. The moon? No. Why? Because there aren't any people there. Now watch, when we talk about the mission field, we're not talking primarily about places. We're talking about people. People created by God, people for whom Christ died, people whom God wants to be with Him throughout eternity, praising Him for His glory and grace. So according to our definition, the field is the world, anywhere where people are. Now look again at the definition. Using the words of our definition, who is the missionary? Using the words of this definition, answer, you. And by you, we mean those of us who know and love the Lord. So according to our definition of missions, in the broadest sense of the word, the field is the world and every Christian is a missionary. That means everyone here in this room this morning is either a missionary or a mission field. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you are a missionary. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you are a mission field. Now that is the broadest sense of these words. Before we finish our chapels this week, we'll talk about missions and missionary service in the technical sense of the word, because in the technical vocational sense of the word, not every place is the mission field, nor is every Christian a missionary, nor should they be. But all of us need to be willing to be, and we'll come back to that. But now, thinking about our definition of redemption and missions as the one thing the Bible is talking about, let's ask this question. Who is the you of the Old Testament? Answer, the nation of Israel. This is why the call of God upon the life of Abraham is such an important part of the Bible. In Genesis 12, God chooses and calls Abraham and says to him, I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Why did God choose the Jews? And the answer is because they are naturally more spiritual than other people. Right? Wrong. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God tells Israel that He did not choose them because of who they were, but because of who He is, and because through them, He wanted to bring Jesus Christ to the world. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Why does Satan hate the Jews? He does, you know. Why? Well, because Satan is naturally anti-Semitic. No, Satan is not anti-Semitic. He's anti-redemption. He's anti-missions. He's a murderer. He is willing that all should perish and that none should come to repentance. And so, throughout the Old Testament, as predicted by God in Genesis chapter 3, we see the conflict of the ages as the seed of the serpent tries to crush the seed of the woman through the edict of Pharaoh to destroy all the male babies in Goshen, through Sihon and Og and their attempts to destroy Israel before they enter the promised land, through the Edomites, through the Ninevites of Assyria, through the murderous genocidal plot of Haman the Agagite in the book of Esther. We're going to get there. And even at the beginning of the New Testament, where Herod the Idumean seed of the serpent orders the murder of all the male babies in and around Bethlehem. As one Bible commentator put it, when God's king came to earth, Satan's king was on the throne. Who is the you of the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. Through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. This is why the preservation of the nation of Israel in the book of Esther is so important, because it is in direct line with God's worldwide redemptive purposes. Now let's ask this question. If missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him through you, who is the you of the New Testament? Answer, the church of Jesus Christ. Watch, speaking to the New Testament church, Peter, the believers in the New Testament church, Peter likens them to the nation of Israel when he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that or so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And in the book of Ephesians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. God didn't choose the church as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of bringing Jesus Christ to the whole world. So let's go back to our definition of missions, the one thing the Bible is talking about. Missions is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs him through you. Now watch. God chose Israel so that through Israel he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. And God chose the church so that through the church he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. And now watch. And God chose you so that through you he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. God didn't save you as an end in itself. God saved you so that through you he might save others. Look at what Jesus says to us in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Interestingly, over 40 years ago, the 200th translation of the Bible in the English language came off the press. And after it was published, someone discovered that the translators left the words to go, which I've highlighted here. They left the words to go. They left them out of John 15, 16. Now, it wasn't a deliberate omission. They just mistakenly left it out. But people were shocked that a reputable Bible translation team would leave out such two important words. But I remember hearing Uncle Cam Townsend, the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, say this. He says, Christians are shocked that the translators left the words to go out of John 15, 16. But I am shocked that they are shocked because most of them have been leaving those words out of John 15, 16 all their lives. I've had many people say to me, with somewhat of a resistant voice, well, God never called me to go. And my response to that is always this. Well, in that sense, God never called me to go either. I just read my Bible. I choose you, Jesus says, to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and don't you dare claim the last part of this verse if you are not living in the first part of this verse. God's promise to provide whatever we ask is given to going, fruit-bearing Christians. So this week in chapel, we want to talk about 7 principles for reaching the world in such a time as this, and we want to find these principles in the God-inspired Old Testament book of Esther, and in the few minutes we have left, I want to remind you of the amazing story of Esther. Hang on, here we go. This story takes place in the time of the Jewish captivity. You'll remember that God chose the Jewish nation as his channel through whom he would carry out his redemptive purposes. He promised them that he would make them into a great nation, that he would give them the promised land, and that he would bring his Messiah to the earth through them. He also warned them if they did not follow him, he would punish them and take away the land he had given them. And that is exactly what happened. First, they had a division among themselves and became divided into 2 groups, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Then, because they turned from the Lord, he punished them by first bringing the nation of Assyria to conquer the 10 tribes to the north and carry them away into captivity. Then Assyria was conquered by Babylon, and the 2 tribes in the south were conquered and carried away into captivity by Babylon. Then Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we come to the book of Esther, the Jewish people are still in captivity, but now under the Persians, whose first king, King Cyrus, allows the Jews to begin returning to the promised land. The story of Esther takes place after the story of Daniel, and it takes place during the account of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, after Zerubbabel and eventually Ezra have gone back to Jerusalem to begin reconstructing the temple, and before Nehemiah goes back to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. So while we see God working in the Promised Land and in Jerusalem through the ministries of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, we also see God providentially working back in Persia, where the majority of Jews are still living in captivity. And God is working in both places to bring about His worldwide plan of redemption. Incidentally, the Old Testament prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were also written during this time. The story of Esther takes place in Persia, what we now know today as the country of Iran, in the capital city of Susa. And in chapter 1, we see that Xerxes, the king, who is also called Ahasuerus is the Persian form of his name, and Xerxes is the Greek form of his name. Xerxes is ruling over a vast empire which goes all the way from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces containing many different ethnic groups and languages. To celebrate his great power and riches, Xerxes throws a huge 180-day party, bringing his male officials into Susa from the entire empire with absolutely no limit on how much alcohol anyone can drink. His wife, Queen Vashti, also throws a party for the women. While drunk, the king orders Vashti to come and display her beauty to the men, and she was beautiful. Vashti refuses because it is against the laws of the Medes and Persians to disobey orders of the king. Vashti is deposed, and a decree is issued throughout the entire empire that all women are to be submissive to their husbands. Now, chapter 2. 3 years have actually gone by since the end of chapter 1. During which time, many historians believe that Xerxes tried to conquer the empire of Greece and failed. The king realizes he needs another queen, and a Miss Persia contest is launched, and contestants are entered from all over the empire. Mordecai is a captive Jew serving in the capital city of Susa, and he's raising his younger orphan cousin, whose Hebrew name is Hadassah, but whose Persian name is Esther. Because Esther had a beautiful face and figure, she is entered into the Persian beauty contest, and she wins. In the process, Mordecai instructs her not to tell anyone that she is Jewish. Esther is made queen, and a huge banquet is thrown in her honor. After all this, at the end of chapter 2, we read that Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, who in turn tells the king. The plot is investigated, the two would-be assassins are executed, and the whole affair, including Mordecai's name as the whistleblower, is written down in the chronicles of the king, but Mordecai is not rewarded in much the same way that Joseph was forgotten by Pharaoh's cupbearer. In chapter 3, Haman the Agagite appears, a man that in the book of Esther is called the enemy of the Jews. I like to call him Big Head Haman. Haman is promoted over all the other Persian officials, and everyone is ordered to bow down to him. Mordecai, despite daily peer pressure, refuses to bow down to Haman, and Haman is furious. When he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he decides to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire and asks the king for permission to do so, offering to pay the king 750,000 pounds of silver. The king agrees to Haman's request, gives Haman his ring, and an edict is written and sealed with the king's ring that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews were to be killed. That date was chosen as a result of Haman and his colleagues casting lots, which were called pur, P-U-R, something similar to throwing dice. And just in case we're not sure what all the Jews means, Esther 3:13 tells us that the edict said that all the Jews, young and old, women and children, were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated on that one day. This was to be total genocide, complete eradication of the Jewish race. The edict is translated into all the languages of the people groups throughout the Persian Empire, and copies of it were carried to every part of the empire by couriers who were sent out with great haste because of the size of the empire and the need for the edict to be proclaimed before the actual annihilation date. And the edict was final. unchangeable because it became part of the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, as it says in Esther 1:19. In chapter 4, Mordecai finds out about the edict and sends word of it to Esther, asking her to go to the king and plead for the Jewish people. Esther tells Mordecai she hasn't seen the king for 30 days, and that anyone who tries to go into the king's presence in the inner court without first being invited will be killed unless the king holds out his golden scepter as an act of pardon and permission. Mordecai urges her to do so anyway, telling her that this may be the very reason she has been made queen, when he says, "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Esther then asks Mordecai and the other local Jews to join her in a 3-day fast, day and night, before she attempts to enter the king's presence. Then she says, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In chapter 5, Esther risks her life by going into the inner court, but the king holds out his golden scepter, receives her into his presence, and promises to give her whatever she asks, up to half the entire kingdom. Esther requests a private banquet with just Haman, the king, and herself that very day. The request is granted, and during the meal, Esther requests a second private banquet for the three of them the next day, at which time she will tell the king her request. Haman is elated that he is the only one invited to these private meals with the king and queen and can't wait to get home and tell his wife and family. But on his way home, he goes by Mordecai, who refuses again to either stand or kneel in his presence. When he gets home, he excitedly brags to his wife and family about all his honor and riches, saving the best till last by telling them that only he has been invited twice to eat alone with the king and queen. But then a scowl wipes his smile away as he remembers Mordecai, and he says that he can't really enjoy any of these honors as long as Mordecai is allowed to continue to sit at the king's gate. Haman's wife says, "We can easily fix that. Just build a gallows 75 feet tall here in our yard and go to the king early tomorrow morning and ask him to have Mordecai hung on the gallows." Haman thinks it's a great idea, builds the gallows, and goes to bed happy. In the meantime, in chapter 6, that same night, the king has a case of divine insomnia. He can't sleep. He asks for the history books to be read to him, and during the reading, the story of Mordecai saving the king's life crops up. The king asks if anything was ever done to reward Mordecai, and his servants say no, and the king realizes he needs to do something for Mordecai. By this time, it's early morning, and Haman has already arrived in the outer court, hoping to talk with the king about hanging Mordecai. The king asks, "Who's in the outer court?" The servants tell him it's Haman. And the king says, "Tell him to come in." The king then asks Haman what he thinks should be done to the person whom the king desires to honor. And Haman thinks to himself, "Who else could we be talking about but me?" So he suggests to the king to take that person, put his royal robes on him, put him on the king's horse, and have one of the nobles lead the horse and rider through the street shouting, "This is what is done to the one whom the king delights to honor." The king likes Haman's idea and tells him, "Go out and do all that with Mordecai." Haman is shocked, but does so, then returns to his home humiliated and tells his wife and family what's happened. While they're all worriedly trying to figure out what this sudden turn of events means, the king's servants arrive at Haman's house, reminding him that he needs to hurry and get to the second special meal that Esther has prepared. In chapter 7, the second private banquet with Haman takes place, and the king asks Esther what her wish is. She tells him that someone has plotted to take her life and the life of her entire race. Total genocide. The king angrily asks, "Who could do such a thing?" Esther tells him, "It's Haman." The king is so upset, he storms out into the garden, leaving Esther and Haman alone. Haman throws himself on the couch where Esther is seated, pleading for his life. When the king walks back in and sees this, he thinks Haman is assaulting the queen and has him taken out with his head covered. One of the king's servants tells the king about the gallows that Haman has built, and the king orders that Haman be hanged on those same gallows. In chapter 8, Esther tells the king how she and Mordecai are related. She has given all of Haman's estate, and Mordecai has given the king's signet ring, which the king has taken back from Haman. Then Esther risks her life again by going into the king's presence a second time uninvited, and this time also the king receives her by extending his golden scepter. Esther then asks the king to issue a second edict in which all the Jews are given permission to defend themselves on the 13th day of the 12th month and to kill all those who were planning to kill them. That edict is written and sealed with the king's ring, and then, as it says in chapter 8, verse 14, the couriers were sent out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And that's because those delivering the first edict already had a 2-month head start in getting their message to the entire empire. When the Jews in Susa, the capital, hear this news, they all greatly rejoice. And throughout the land of Persia, when the second edict arrives, translated into languages that the various people groups can understand, many of those peoples become Jewish proselytes. In chapters 9 and 10, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews rise up and destroy those who were planning to destroy them, both in Susa and throughout the empire. The king asks Esther if there's anything else he can do for her, and she requests an extra day in Susa for the Jews to complete the defeat of their enemies, and the king says yes. Mordecai and Esther then send word out to all the Jewish people throughout the empire to observe the 14th and 15th day of the 12th month annually as a holiday to commemorate their deliverance, and that holiday was called the Feast of Purim. The Jewish people continued to observe that holiday each year and did so in late March of last year. Mordecai is made the second highest person in the kingdom of Persia, second only to Xerxes, and as the book ends, he is continuing to care for the welfare and preservation of the Jewish people. So, that's the story of Esther, given to us in the inspired Word of God. The story of Esther, given to us in the inspired Word of God, the single storyline of which is redemption and missions. God chose Israel so that through Israel he could bring Jesus Christ to the world. And God sovereignly and providentially used Esther and Mordecai to preserve his channel of redemption. Talk about high drama. Talk about truth stranger than fiction. And tomorrow and Thursday, we will study 7 principles which show that just as God used Esther and Mordecai to bring Jesus Christ to the world through the preservation of the nation of Israel, so God can and wants to use you and me to bring Jesus Christ to the world today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy, inspired word. Help us to read the entire Bible. Help us to study the entire Bible. Help us to know the storyline of the Bible. And help us to see how we are part of this great history. It's His story. It's your story. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Oh Lord, help us to see what part we have in the total flow of what you're doing. And help us, we pray, as we study this tomorrow and Thursday, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day. God bless you.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.